and in need of comfort. Or perhaps you think you need a bit of both. Or you're not entirely sure what you need. Well, wherever you are starting this new year at QTC, please be assured of this. I don't think there's any part of the Bible which manages to address the full range of spiritual sensitivities and insensitivities, to tackle both smugness and self-flagellation, to smash arrogance and soothe anxious fears with such deftness and spiritual sure-footedness as the letters of John. Over these next weeks in chapel, as we work through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I think we can expect two basic things to happen. At points, we will all have to ask ourselves hard and searching questions about our consistency and authenticity and even our integrity as followers of the Lord Jesus. For on the one hand, John's black and white approach is a way of cutting through our defenses to lay it on the line. Repeatedly, he says things like, if you do this, then you probably don't belong to Christ. John's not afraid to wield a spiritual sledgehammer, and reading these letters can be deeply disconcerting. But then he also has an exquisitely delicate way of reassuring us that if we have trusted Christ, then no matter what we're going through, no matter how we're wavering, we are his and he is ours forevermore. We can also expect to walk downstairs to morning tea with our heads held high each week and our hearts brimming over with the sweet security of knowing we're in Christ. See, reading these letters is also deeply affirming. See, it's part of the genius of Pastor John that he manages both to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed at the same time. So whether this morning or any Tuesday, we're lurching towards overconfidence or plunging into insecurity, we will get to walk through these letters with John as he recenters us on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, over the years, there's been some controversy over who this John was. That's largely because of a fragment of writing by a man called Papias in the second century who mentions someone called John the Elder who wrote letters. Now, the simplest and most plausible solution is that he's talking about the Apostle John. That's backed up both by the fact that John's name was on the ancient equivalent of the dust cover of these letters, and also when we read them, they sound awfully like the John who wrote the Gospel. So I take it these letters were written by Jesus' closest friend, John, the beloved Apostle Elder. Who's he writing to? Well, after Jesus' death, John spent much of his time in and around Ephesus, now modern-day Turkey, before eventually being sent into exile on the tiny Greek island of Patmos, where he probably wrote Revelation. But these letters come from his time in Ephesus, and beyond that, we don't know much. If you pick up any commentary on 1 John, you'll see that much ink has been spilled trying to work out what was going on in the church or churches that John's addressing by kind of reverse engineering the context from a few hints in the text. The problem is there's hardly anything to go on. But thankfully, there's a much simpler way of getting a handle on the world in which John was living and to which he writes. And that's to read the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. These are John's churches, the churches he knew and loved. And Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches there, make it really clear that the local churches in Asia Minor are messy, inconsistent, and made up of all kinds of people with all kinds of often equal and opposite spiritual issues. That's the world in which John lived and wrote, which is probably why these letters are so readily applicable to the church as we know it. Messy, inconsistent, and full of people with all kinds of problems that are often mutually contradictory. So come with me as we begin our journey through these letters this semester. But remember, they are strong stuff. You could even say that they are an acquired taste. Not the methodical information gathering and clear presentation of Luke. Not the powerful, compelling intensity of Paul's argument and application. John's writing is rich and complex, needs to be sipped slowly. His reasoning has multiple twists and turns and folds. John's letters are the Irish whiskey of the New Testament. triple distilled, potent, and much underrated. But to read 1 John involves kind of swirling the liquid around the glass and smelling it and holding it up to the light to try to get the full effect of its taste and aroma and dense complexity. At points, to be honest, it's more important to savor the message and feel the impact of the text than getting lost in trying to work out its syntax. And every verse in these letters is saturated with rich theological concepts, often woven together. There's very little of John himself on display because God himself dominates every verse, which is in evidence right from the opening phrases of the letter, where the apostle just jumps right in, maps out his basic approach, and in the first 10 verses that Stephen read for us, invites us to do 3 pretty simple things, which I think could hardly be more helpful for us as we start 2020 at QTC. In the first 3 verses, John invites us to take hold of the gospel. It's important to realize from the get-go that John's goal is pastoral care, applying the gospel to the people he loves rather than philosophizing or theologizing for its own sake. Now, there are massive concepts in these opening phrases of the letter, but they serve a simple purpose. He wants us to understand and embrace and believe the gospel, the announcement of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, which he has poured his life into preaching. Now, to get quickly to the heart of what John's saying in this soaring opening, just listen out for the main verb, okay? John starts with a sequence of relative clauses which tantalizingly string us along until verse 3. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it. That's all an aside. Verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, wait for it, we proclaim also to you. Straight away, John takes us to what we proclaim, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and then backs that up with a reminder of the purpose of this gospel, this earth-shattering announcement. The goal of his preaching, his writing in these letters, his life, is to remind people of what this gospel is so that we can experience the full force of what this gospel actually does. So what exactly is the gospel that John proclaims? Well, it's there in the first couple of verses of the letter, which, despite some writers, like Calvin, describing as abrupt and confused, I think are actually one of the most succinct and profound summaries of the message of the gospel in the whole Bible. John starts with that which was from the beginning and a clear echo of Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, it's interesting, that phrase, that which is, that runs through these verses is actually neuter rather than masculine, which is what you'd expect if John was just talking about the Lord Jesus. It seems that he's talking about a thing here, which in this case is the gospel. It's the announcement of all that our triune God has done and is doing and will do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this message has its beginning, its roots, its foundations before the beginning of time itself, with the Father and the Son and the Spirit living together in a delight that had neither beginning nor end. But of course, it doesn't stop there. The staggering reality of the gospel is that God, this God, who's perfectly content in eternity, intervenes in time and space to speak in many times and in various ways before definitively stepping into history as God becomes flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternality, if I could use that word, in the opening statement is now matched by physicality. The gospel that he preaches, which starts with the Father, Son, and Spirit united forever, is the gospel which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. It's the gospel of an incarnate God whom John walked with and ate with and worked with. But what John's talking about here goes far beyond the 5 senses because he says this message is the word of life. That phrase may mean the word who is life, which is how Karen Jobes takes it in her commentary, Or it may actually mean the word which creates life, which brings us to life, which would fit perhaps better, as John goes on to say in verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. See, in the gospel, the possibility of sharing life with the Father through the Son is held out to us. The language here is actually taken straight from the courtroom. John and the apostles as a whole have given literally a sworn deposition that they've seen this message unfold before their very eyes as God became flesh and dwelt among us. They've seen all this, been blown away by the truth of this message, and believed it and proclaim it. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too, so that we can enjoy this life, life with God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit through His Son. See, for John, this is huge. He doesn't say, believe this message and come and your life will be a little bit better. He says, because of this gospel, creatures like us can be caught up in the life of the heavenly family forever. In his book, On Communion with God, the Puritan John Owen writes these words, "For sinners to have fellowship with God, the infinitely holy God, is an astonishing dispensation. As our God communicates himself to us, and we return to him that which he requires and accepts in the response to everything which is ours in Jesus Christ." See, we're caught up in the life of God himself. John begins by encouraging his friends, his readers, by encouraging us to take hold of this gospel. See, this is where our theological education starts and ends. We will never get past this. We could do much worse than taking these verses and writing them over our desks for the duration of our time at college. Because in a very real sense, this is all we need to know, and we need to know everything about this that we possibly can. This is the gospel, that our God has made it possible for people like us to come into relationship with him. John says, take hold of that and never let it go. And then he goes on to say, because look at what this gospel can do. Do you see where John goes with this? He reminds us of what he proclaims, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason for proclaiming the gospel, the reason for taking hold of the gospel, is that it brings us into relationship, not just with each other as brothers and sisters, but with the Father and the Son. The gospel both unites us to the Trinity and to each other. See, there's something just too big here to express by words. I think at the start of our theological study, the start of another year at college, it's so helpful for us to be reminded of this. Christianity is, at the end of the day, profoundly relational. Much of our time this year will be spent focused on truth, the truth of the gospel which God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. But that truth aims to introduce to us the love of the Father and to stir us up to love the Father as he loves us. That love in turn will lead us to treasure the truth and teach us how to express the truth. Grasping more and more of the truth will inevitably show us more of what it means to love. Truth and love have a rich and complex relationship. But for now, let's make sure that right at the start of this year, we get John's point that the gospel brings us into relationship with God and with each other. I can't say this strongly enough. Our highest priority, our greatest goal this year, has to be knowing God. I love Jim Packer's statement in his classic book, Knowing God. Once you become aware that the main business that you're here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. That's something that will move us when we're tempted to slack off in our study. That's something that will help when we get sucked in to treasuring our GPA as the driver of our significance and security. Before we do anything else this year, let's take hold of the gospel again and commit ourselves to the pursuit of God, that we might see and savor how marvelous he is in and through the gospel, to plumbing the depths of the fact that our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, almost as a sideline, to take hold of the gospel so that we can enjoy fellowship with one another. Now, I have to say that the English word fellowship doesn't really do it for me. It may be my age and cultural background, but even the word fellowship is enough to conjure up the smell in my nostrils of slightly moldy church halls, the taste of stewed tea, and the texture of stale biscuit on my tongue. But John has something a little more robust in mind. For John, taking hold of the gospel leads to a deep connection and togetherness, which only family language can do justice to. And that's why I'd urge you to think of QTC as family for the months or years that you're here. Now, in my experience, family is that large group of people I am related to who tend to cause me more angst, more frustration, more sadness, and more delight than anyone else. They are the people I can't ditch because we're related. I'm stuck with them and they're stuck with me. And that's how this passage encourages us to treat each other, as people we are stuck with eternally because we've all taken hold of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're family. In Christ, we're now joined forever to people who annoy us, disappoint us, and hurt us. In Christ, we're united to people who, if we're honest, if it were down to us, would be quietly dropped from the list of people we want in our lives, as well as some people it is just a delight to know. But whichever category we place each other in, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus through the gospel, we discover that all these people come with it for free. Now, more of that in a moment, but for now, just quietly resolve at the start of this year to take hold of the gospel. And this semester, do everything in your power to take advantage of the fact that we've been drawn into communion with fellowship with God and with each other. Which takes us to the second thing which John says, which could very easily be missed. In verse 4, he tells us to pursue gospel-shaped joy together. In verse 4, John says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, there is a textual issue here. The footnote helpfully points out the ESV that some manuscripts say your. Basically, the manuscript evidence just about favors our joy, but John like saying your joy in the rest of his writings, but you know what? It doesn't actually matter all that much because his point is that taking the gospel seriously leads naturally to pursuing joy together. See, in verses 1 to 3, John highlights that truth and love are connected as God's true self-revelation gathers us up in his love and enables us to love each other. Now he weaves joy into the pattern with truth and love. The truth and love which are revealed in the gospel are the key to our knowing and tasting real joy. But there's something really strange here for us. Do you see here that our joy is focused on other people? It's a really healthy corrective for people like us. I think we're encouraged to think of joy in purely individualistic terms. Joy is kind of what's going on in my head when events play out to my advantage or pleasure. Joy is actually mostly about me. But for John, joy is intricately linked to his relationship with his brothers and sisters. That's what he says here. I write to make our joy complete. He actually says the same thing in 2 John verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. My old New Testament professor, a man called Howard Marshall, writes, he has the heart of a pastor which cannot be completely happy so long as some of those for whom he feels responsible are not experiencing the full blessings of the gospel. See, there's a really basic but crucial challenge here for all of us who are involved in any kind of gospel ministry. The great goal of teaching the gospel to other people, the great goal of speaking the gospel into someone else's life, the great goal of encouraging our brothers and sisters is to see them taste and see just how spectacularly good God is in and through the Lord Jesus. See, there is nothing more encouraging, more joy-fueling than seeing other people grasp and grow and delight in the gospel. How does Paul describe the Philippians? Philippians 4, he says, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. See, if we're involved in gospel ministry, our joy is tied to the people whom God has called us to serve. Their joy in Christ fuels ours. So right now, is that how it is for you? Is your joy tied to the extent to which the kids in Sunday school or the youth group grasp the gospel and are delighting in Christ? Is your state of mind affected by the extent to which people in your growth group are delighting in the gospel? When other members of the team suffer, do you suffer? Do we get the fact that our joy is actually linked? It's what Paul says in that extended chapter in 1 Corinthians about the body. When one part suffers, it all suffers. When there's a joy deficit in one bit, we all feel more miserable. See, there's a very real sense in which our experience of joy, in fact, our capacity for joy, is limited by the extent to which we're willing and able to find joy in seeing God at work in other people as we live together for the gospel. See, if we believe that the truth of the Lord Jesus matters more than anything, if that truth has awakened in us an awareness of God's love for us and produced in us a gospel-shaped love for other people, then seeing and encouraging God's work in other people will be a source of profound joy. The better we know other people, the more we care for other people, the more we walk with other people in the gospel, the more we will rejoice and weep together. See, John writes so that his readers might find greater joy in Christ through the gospel, and so that this would have the knock-on effect of increasing, even completing his joy. See, for him, this is one way of fleshing out what love looks like. To love someone is to do everything in our power to increase their joy in Christ. So this semester, when we're together, let's pursue this gospel-shaped joy. Let's raise our expectations of our life together and aim high in conversations and relationships. For your joy is my business and my joy is yours. And of course, there'll be brokenness and pain and struggle and failure ahead. We will weep together. But as we encourage each other in the gospel, let's rejoice together too in Christ. And there's one more thing we need to grapple with before we finish, because it takes us right to the heart of why John is writing this letter. See, in verses 5 to 10, because John longs for people to take hold of the gospel and to pursue joy together, he says, okay, now check your foundations. Because if the foundations aren't right, this won't happen. As I mentioned at the start, John's double concern in these letters is with people who are confident that they're Christians when they don't have much reason for that confidence, and people who are crippled by the fear they don't belong to God when they have every reason to rest on the fact that they are his children who've been united to Christ by faith. How does he deal with these seeming opposites? Well, he says, okay, let's all check our foundations together. And he does that by raising three basic issues. He asks three questions. Verse 5, do we have a right view of God? And what could be described as a banner headline for the rest of the letter, John writes, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." John very deliberately starts with who God is by his very nature. He's blindingly pure and flawless. He's utterly moral, exposing all that is evil and shattering darkness. He's the God who measures us and the God who is his own standard of measurement. But the description of God as light rather than darkness also implies that he is good. There is no evil in him. And because of that, we've no reason to be terrified of this light, as if he might viciously turn on us. The Old Testament uses the imagery of light and darkness in connection with God at least 139 times. Jesus had picked up that language. Jesus says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, John picks up these words of Jesus, this simple Old Testament picture, as the most condensed summary of who God is and what he's like, to fast track his readers to the place where their view is of God is big enough and pure enough and awesome enough, because he knows that if our doctrine of God is wrong, then everything else will be out of kilter. One of the great opportunities we have here at college is to make sure that our view of God flows from what the Bible says, rather than simply being a mishmash of things we've picked up from all over the place, including our own heads over the years. For some of us, like some of John's readers, that will mean having to come to terms with the fact that God is altogether more holy and pure and demanding and beyond our understanding that we've admitted up to this point. For some of us, like some of John's readers, it will mean discovering that God is more gracious and tender and self-giving and relentlessly committed to us than we could ever have imagined. But at the start of this year, we will not go far wrong if we together ask God to reveal himself to us as the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. So the first check your foundations questions is, do we have a right view of God? The second is in verses 6-7. It's, are we responding to God properly? In verses 6 and 7, John moves from the basis of our theology, that God is light, to the basics of our response to God. Are we actually living in a way which fits with the fact that we belong to a God who is light? Now, there are two parts to that. One is, are we living consistent, God-like, godly lives? And the other is, are we living in a way which is open and guileless? Look at how John puts it. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Regularly, deliberately choosing to sin, choosing to live selfishly rather than for God and others, walking in darkness rather than the light, is a contradiction which interrupts our fellowship with God and with each other. Living for ourselves while saying that we're living for the God of light is the road to misery. It shows we're not actually taking hold of the gospel. It shows we're not pursuing joy together. We're seeking satisfaction where it cannot ultimately be found, in the darkness. John says this up front because he knows that all kinds of problems flow from a refusal to bring our sin into the light, to repent and look to Christ alone for forgiveness, who then robs our sin of its power. You see, we need to embrace the truth about God and live in the light of that. We need to walk with our sinfulness and brokenness in full view. To try to hide in the darkness is foolish and dangerous and costly. Pretense is deadly. Deceiving ourselves is toxic. Because God is light, the only gospel-shaped option is to walk with our sinfulness and brokenness in full view. So at the start of a new year in college, if we want to live authentically, then we need to step into the light. Where we are caressing our own sinful behavior, we need to drag it out of the gloom into the brightness of the gaze of God, for only there will it lose its power. And it's only as we do this together, living together in the light, that we can have the relationships which God longs for us to have, both with him and with each other. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with... Now, I think we'd expect the next word to be God there. But it's not God. It's with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The picture is that we live and acknowledge weakness. We live as sinners, forgiven by God, together. And suddenly all our dark secrets, all the anxiety that causes barriers between us, that is all just blown away, well, washed away by the power of the blood of Jesus, by his sacrificial death on our behalf. See, the only assurance of God's love, the only real relief from guilt, the only joy of forgiveness, the only freedom to relate to each other in honest vulnerability comes when we're responding to the God of light in the only way that makes sense, throwing ourselves together at the foot of the cross, that the Lord Jesus might clean us up inside and out. So before lectures get started in earnest, in every lecture, after every lecture, let's ask ourselves, are we responding to God properly? Which brings us to the last little bit of John's foundation check in verses 5 to 10, which comes from verse 8 onwards. Have we got a right view of ourselves? It seems that there were some people whose defective view of God and refusal to face the reality of their own lives led them to a staggeringly arrogant view of themselves. Whatever they actually said out loud, they acted and spoke as if their thoughts, motives, and intentions were as pure as the driven snow. When they examined themselves and their actions, they were terribly impressed with what they found. So John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we don't take our sins seriously, it has all kinds of implications. A refusal to accept that we are both sinful and sinners, which is what John says, interrupts our relationship with God because he's light. Second, it betrays a pride which is completely at odds with the gospel. Thirdly, it completely undercuts the need for forgiveness and so loosens our grip on the gospel itself. And fourth, a refusal to accept both that we're sinful in theory and that our actions are in practice sinful damages both us and other people, robbing us both of the joy that we are made to share. Did you get that? Pretending that we're better than we are damages us, but it also robs other people of the relationship that they should have with us for their encouragement in the gospel. See, if we're to live gospel-shaped lives, if we're to pursue joy together, we need to have a right view of ourselves. If I ever get a tattoo, which is probably fairly unlikely, I'd like paragraph 5 of chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith emblazoned across my chest. Here's what it says. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. As Christians, we are sinful and have sinful instincts. We still sin. To say or think anything different is to deceive ourselves and live in the darkness. In the past few days, a sad story has emerged from our good friends at the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. The global CEO, Steve Timmis, has been removed from his role for spiritual abuse as a leader. I know Steve. I've heard him speak many times so helpfully. I've read lots of stuff that he's written. I shared a platform with him at Multiply here in Australia. But it turns out that for all the good God has been using him to do, Steve had lost sight of the fact that he is a broken, sinful person. One senior leader said this of him: if Steve is challenged in any way, which he always takes as a threat, Then the tables are turned and the challenger is made out to be the one at fault. This is classic manipulation. And it's a denial of his own sinfulness. If that can happen to someone like Steve Timmis, it can happen to me, it can happen to you, to all of us. That's what John's saying. As Caesarius of Arles once wrote, "Let no one deceive you, brothers, not to know your own sin is the worst kind of sin." We don't need to be in global leadership for this to happen. It's just really easy to start to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt in every situation. It's so easy to start to listen to our own take on life as if it is the gospel itself. It's so easy to excuse ourselves saying simply, "But this is who I am," while gradually becoming more and more blind to the ways in which we're hurting others in our pride and ungodliness. So what are we to do? The solution is stunningly simple and grace-filled. Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need to become experts on our own sin, deeply sensitive to our tendencies to lie and hide and manipulate, and we need to run to Christ. And do you notice that when we do that, the Father's not merciful or gracious as we might expect? He's faithful and just. Isn't that so good? God has already committed himself to cleansing us from sin. God has already secured, purchased that cleansing through the death of Jesus. So when we confess, when we come clean with him, it then becomes a matter of his faithfulness and justice that we are forgiven. When we deceive ourselves and other people, when we let each other down and hurt our brothers and sisters, even that, it seems, can be turned around by God to bring deeper joy and commitment to one another. No wonder Augustine wrote this of 1 John. "This book is very sweet to every healthy Christian heart that savors the bread of God, and it should constantly be in the mind of God's church. But I choose it more particularly because what it specially commends to us is love. The person who possesses the thing he hears about in this epistle, the love of God, much must rejoice when he hears it. His reading this book will be like oil to a flame. For others, the epistle should be like flame set to firewood. If it was not already burning with love, the touch of the word may kindle it." May this book, this opening chapter, with its call to take hold of the gospel and pursue joy together, even as we check our foundations, our view of God, our response to God, our view of ourselves, may God's word kindle the flame of wholehearted commitment and consistent authenticity and humble reliance on the forgiveness that's held out to us in the Lord Jesus, so that this semester, this year, for the rest of our lives, we might walk together, pursuing joy in Christ, in the light of the God who is light. May God help us to do that. Let's pray.